Some of you might have opened your bulletins this morning and saw the title of the sermon, Does God Owe Me an Apology? Perhaps your response was the same as mine when I first heard that question. Are you kidding? Why would God owe me an apology? As one author put it, anybody who knows God at all knows that forgiving God makes no sense and is actually an outrageous idea. When I was putting together this series of sermons on facts and fiction on forgiveness, I never really thought about the idea of forgiving God, but it has become a very popular idea. And those who advocate this are not all atheists or weird cult members on the fringes of society. Many who argue that we must forgive God claim to be Christians. There are people inside and outside of the church who have been convinced that in order to deal with life's difficulties, they must forgive God. Perhaps you've heard of the popular book, was written several years ago by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The best-selling book. And in it he writes, life is not fair. The wrong people get sick. And the wrong people get robbed. And the wrong people get killed in wars and in accidents. Some people see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos. The one who is impacted most severely may say that there is no God. Well, Rabbi Kushner came to his own conclusion. He had watched his 15-year-old son literally die of old age through a disease that he had. And he writes a little later in that same book, are you capable of forgiving and loving God when you found out that he is not perfect? I gotta admit, I had to swallow hard when I read that the first time. Because to me, the idea of a God who is not perfect is not God. But this idea of forgiving God would mean that we would have to admit God did something wrong. That he owes me something. Maybe he owes me an explanation. Maybe he owes me his apology for the way things happen in the world. And it's from that perspective, again, quoting from Kushner's book, even when God has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in his world, and permitting some of those things to happen to you, can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations? When we read words like that, we say, my, what a blasphemous statement. Those thoughts should never enter anybody's mind, but the fact is, they do. And this is not anything new. Now, the way they're expressing it is, but we're going to see from our text this morning that this idea has been around for a long, long time. Recently, I had done an internet search on the phrase forgiving God. I found one site from Case Western Reserve University, not far from where I grew up in Akron, Ohio. It was entitled, Holding a Grudge Against God Causes Emotional Distress. And a social psychologist from that school was quoted as saying, forgiving God can be healthy for the soul. The study was entitled, When God Disappoints, Difficulty Forgiving God and Its Role in Negative Emotion. It found that the inability to forgive God and to let go of anger or disappointment when bad things happen is linked to depression, anger, and anxiety. The psychologist who led the study explained that people get angry at God when they suffer or when they think about all the evil and unfairness in the world. If they believe that God has caused or allowed these misfortunes, people can become intensely angry at God. This seems to be true even though many people do not believe that God makes mistakes or deliberately causes harm. And so they conclude forgiving God means letting go or resolving one's anger towards God. Another website reviewed a book entitled Forgiving God, A Woman's Struggle to Understand When God Says No. The brief review says, God said no to the author's desperate prayers for her dying toddler, and her spiritual life plummeted. But God showed her who He is during those dark days. Forgiving God offers hope and comfort to the grief-stricken. And then finally, I ran across a website called Living Forgiven. This site encourages people to share their own experiences of forgiveness with others, and there's many categories you can choose from, including forgiving God. One testimony in that section is from a man who was beaten by his father, raped by a priest, and hated God for years until he could forgive him for allowing these things to happen to him by people who claim to represent God. Now, I'll admit, on the surface, all that sounds very positive, right? I mean, these people are working through their difficulties. They're coming to some peace with the things that happen in their world. They're trying to make sense of it all. And isn't that a good thing? Well, I'm not so sure, at least not in this area. In fact, I would argue that such positives present the gravest danger in this matter. Because it sounds so good, we're tempted to not really see the truth. As I mentioned, this whole idea of forgiving God is not a new idea. It has its roots in the Bible. And I'd like you to turn this morning to the Old Testament book of Job. Job is found right before the book of Psalms. You may be familiar with this story. Job had it all. He had a great family. He was successful, materially wealthy. He had a great relationship with God. In fact, that was the whole point. See, Satan came to God and said, or actually God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered how faithful he is and what a good person he is? And Satan said, well, no kidding. You've given him everything. You've spoiled him rotten. Take away all the goodies and then see how long he remains faithful to you. And so God allowed Satan to take away all of his wealth. God allowed Satan to take away his children in one swift moment. And then eventually Satan was allowed to afflict him physically so that he was suffering himself. In addition to the loss of his wealth and the loss of his children, now he had lost his health. His wife came out and said, why don't you just curse God and die? How's that for some comforting advice? Then he had some friends come along. His three best friends came along. And they were trying to help, I'm sure. They had the best of intentions. But their whole thing was, Job, what'd you do wrong? You obviously deserve this. I mean, God must be punishing you for something, so fess up. Come on, what'd you do wrong? Now, you're probably familiar with that story, right? Most of what I just told you happened in the first two chapters. Then you get to the end of the book and you find that things turn around and they get good for Job once again. The problem is there's 38 chapters in between. And in those 38 chapters, it's some of the longest drawn-out parts of Scripture you've ever struggled to read through. And it's basically saying, the three friends saying, Job, you sinned. And Job said, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. It's just crazy. It goes on and on and on. But in those arguments, we are allowed to see into the mind of Job. Now, how many of you have ever heard someone speak of the patience of Job? All right. Anybody that's ever referred to the patience of Job has never read the book. Now, it's true. Job remained faithful to God, and so in that sense, yes, he did display patience. But he did not do so quietly, as we are going to see. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Job. Turn to chapter 30. I bet some of you thought we were going to tackle all 42 chapters today. We are not. I heard that amen in the back. Job chapter 30. Finally, Job's frustration spills out. Down to verse 20. These are the words of Job. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly, and the might of your hand you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. This is a frustrated person. Job has prayed and prayed and nothing has happened. He has cried out to God and God ignores him. At least that's how he sees it. It's as though God pretends he does not even exist. And Job's given up hope. I know you're going to kill me. I know you're going to bring me down to death. He just figured it's all over. But there's more than physical suffering in his voice. You see, Job has lost hope because he believes God has done this to him. He believes that God is the cause of all of his suffering. He doesn't know why God has done this, but he's convinced that God is behind it all. Now, you and I know what's really going on. Because we read chapters 1 and 2. Job doesn't know that. Job hasn't read that part of the book yet. So he doesn't know what's really going on behind the scenes. All he knows is that I'm suffering. I've lost everything in life. And it's as though God isn't even there. God must be mad at me. God must be doing this to me. Now there's a strand of human logic that runs through Job's thinking. You see, he looks around at his world and he believes that there's a God. He knows that there is a God who's in charge of it all. And so he just figures, this has to be from God. I mean, God's sovereign, right? So whatever bad things happen must be from God. Human logic is our way of making sense of our surroundings. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, to walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. And that's what we're seeing here with Job. Job is looking at heaven from his human perspective, trying to make sense of it all, and saying, God, you've done this to me. Now turn over a page or so. Job chapter 31. Verses 35 through 37, we see a progression in Job's thinking. Again, this is Job speaking. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job's frustration has now turned to anger. He has defended himself over and over. And if we were to put this in a courtroom scene, Job is saying, the defense rests. I'm done. I'm tired of justifying myself to these three guys who don't know what they're talking about. And quite frankly, God, I'm tired of justifying myself to you. I'm over. It's done. I'm finished. He's throwing the gauntlet down before God and saying, come on, God. I've defended myself. You accuse me. You got something against me? Let's hear it. I want to know what your problem is with me. Why are you causing me all of this pain? That's dangerous ground. Job's walking on some thin ice here. As one commentator puts it, Job has gone too far. He's not cursed God, but in one way he's done something far worse. He's made God unnecessary. See, what he's doing is Job is setting himself up as the standard. Job is saying, I've got this figured out, and now God, you need to answer to me. God, you need to explain yourself to me, because I'm the one who needs to understand. You answer to me. And when we get there, we've crossed a line that we shouldn't go into. In fact, I would go so far as to categorize this thinking as a heretical lie. Now, I know we don't talk about the word heresy much anymore. It might bring up mental images of unfair inquisitions and witch hunts. Maybe we think it's too intolerant, too judgmental. But the Bible is not afraid to use this idea. Consider Paul's strong words in Galatians 1:8 out of the Phillips paraphrase. Yet I say that if I or an angel from heaven were to preach you any other gospel than the one you've heard, may he be damned. So the Bible is a very strong stand against heresy. Now in Job's case, the one who tries to set Job straight is a man named Elihu. He was not one of those three friends who tried to get Job to confess to whatever sin he had done. He had come later. And if you turn over to Job chapter 34, Job chapter 34, we read the words of Elihu, verses 10 through 12. He's not only speaking to Job here, but also the other three. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. You see, Job had made two mistakes about God. First, he thought God was answerable to him, when in fact, he is answerable to God. And secondly, he blamed God for the evil that had happened to him. He was buying into a lie. Now, either Job didn't pay any attention to Elihu's words, or the Lord decided to dispel any doubt as to the truth of Elihu's words for himself. Because in chapter 40 of Job, God appears on the scene. So if you'll turn over to chapter 40. Here is the Lord speaking to Job. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. It's like the little child who thinks he's in the house all by himself and talking real tough about mom and dad. And then all of a sudden, mom and dad show up. Uh-oh. That's what's happened here. Job's been talking real tough about God. Come on, God, come down here. Answer me like a man. God comes down. Job's not too fond of it. God says, all right, who is it that wants to accuse me? Let's have it out. Notice what Job says in the next two verses. Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but will say no more. This is Job's way of saying, oops. Stuck his foot right down his throat. And he acknowledges it. But God doesn't let him get off that easy. Let's keep reading. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. You want me to come down and talk to you like a man? Then stand up and take it like a man. And see, that's the whole problem with this idea that we have to forgive God. See, when man determines to justify his own way, he usually ends up condemning God's way. If you look down to verse 8, God says to Job, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And I think that's the bottom line. I think that's this whole area of trying to forgive God. We're condemning God to justify ourselves. We're putting the blame on God to make us feel better, so that we can make sense of things and feel better about ourselves. And did you notice that was the whole emphasis of those earlier references that I had read to you? All these people that are advocating forgiving God, why should we forgive God? So that you can feel better. So that you can handle life's unfairness. The problem is you're going from one problem and creating a bigger one. Job thought he had problems until God showed up. Then he realized, I'm in bigger trouble now than I was before. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap. And that's why I think it is important enough to address this subject, this whole idea of forgiving God. See, forgiving always has blame in its lining. And God never does anything he can be blamed for, or even to apologize for. Forgiving God would be tantamount to impeaching him. A God who needs to be forgiven for doing bad things does not deserve to be God. Right? Turn over to chapter 41 in Job. Job 41 verse 11. Again, God is speaking. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. This strikes at the very core of the issue. Does God owe me an apology? The truth is, God doesn't owe me or anyone else anything at all. He is God. We're not. And for that very reason, God does not owe me an explanation. He does not owe me an apology. To claim that God owes me something is to make him less than God. And that's why I call this a heretical lie. James Dobson, in his excellent book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, put it this way. My concern is that many believers apparently feel God owes them smooth sailing, or at least a full explanation or an apology for the hardships they encounter. We must never forget that He, after all, is God. He is majestic and holy and sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He is not an errand boy who chases our assignments we dole out. He is not a genie in the bottle who pops out to satisfy our whims. He is not our servant. We are His. And I think it's very easy for us to get that relationship turned around. To think that God is there to answer my prayers. God is there to make sure I get what I want. And, you know, our prayers might be very honorable. They might be valid. But to think that God is somehow indebted to me, we've gotten our whole relationship turned around. Dobson goes on to suggest, if you believe God is obligated to explain himself to us, you ought to examine the following scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Isaiah 40:13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Isaiah 45:15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. And Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, sometimes in our pain, we lose sight of who God is and who we are by comparison. I think that's what happened to Job. All the pain and the suffering and the loss and the grief distorted his vision. We must resist trying to put ourselves in the place of God or to try to understand him. You see, in trying to figure out why he was suffering, Job's trying to understand God. But the voice that came out of the whirlwind showed him the truth, that he was not able to understand God, and neither are we. We have never been told that we must understand God. Our command is to love God. It must be admitted that we are told to love one another, yet I doubt if any of us professes to really understand each other. We have trouble even understanding ourselves. So this human logic that says, well, God must be doing this to me, and in order for me to get over my anger with God, I must forgive God because of what he's allowed to happen to me, that needs to be rejected. That needs to be shown for what it is. It is a lie. It is a lie straight from the devil. So where can we turn? I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 42, the very last chapter in the book of Job. Job discovers an alternative in humbly leaning on the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You said, who is this that obscures my knowledge or my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You notice the tone of Job's voice changing a little bit? Gone is the anger and, dare I say, the arrogance. Come on, God. Come talk to me like a man. Now his face is in the dust. And he's saying, I acknowledge who you are. And all of that defiance and frustration has been replaced by humility, awe, and wonder. And I want you to notice something. You read chapters 40 and 41, which is God's confrontation of Job. He doesn't answer Job's questions. Not once. But he answers Job in person. You see, God's not going to give us all the explanations of how things take place in the world. He's not going to tell us everything we want to know. I think many times he would respond to us as Jesus said to his disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you can't handle it. Now, I will say this. If you come back next week, we're going to look into that question of why bad things happen. So if you've been struggling with things you see in the world or things that have happened in your own life or in the lives of those around you and you say, God, why? Come back next week and we're going to throw some light on it. I'm not going to say I'm going to answer every question. But a whole lot of this whole discussion we're going to deal with next week. But before we get to that, I think we need to first put ourselves in a mindset of letting God be God. Allowing God to be who He is. And we have to stop this insistence that God owes us an explanation or that He owes us an apology. You see, the final answer is not an explanation. The final answer is God Himself. Sometimes His presence is as real as if we encountered Him face to face. But there's other times when nothing makes sense. When what we're going through is just simply not fair. We feel all alone, like we're in a waiting room. And God simply says, trust me. You see, true faith is not knowing all the answers, but it's trusting the one who does. True faith doesn't say, I've got it all figured out. True faith says, I don't have it all figured out, but I know who has figured it all out, and I trust Him. It's very humbling to say, I don't know, but it's also very honest. And it can also be very liberating. Because we do not have to spend so much of our time and our efforts trying to figure everything out. We can simply allow God to be God and experience a peace that cannot be humanly explained. So when life seems to be unfair, when we open our newspaper, we turn on the evening news and we hear some of the horrible events that have happened over the last several days or weeks. And we think, where is God? Why is God allow these things to happen? Do we demand that He give us an explanation or if nothing else, an apology? Do we need to forgive God? I myself don't have the heart for it. In spite of everything wrong that happens in the world, I cannot get myself to forgive the one who gives me every breath I breathe, who forgives me every wrong that I commit, and suffers with every unfair pain that I bear. I would rather choose the path of humbly leaning on my Heavenly Father, trusting Him to take me through the dark times when I can't see my next step, or even His face. I would choose to remind myself that God is God. I am not. And allow Him His rightful place in the universe.